Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. We've just come to that very point. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her to the tomb, they were also weeping. The Lord was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And he asked the question, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And there we see his profound compassion. There's a cave, either natural or carved, which serves as Lazarus' tomb. A huge rock is rolled over the entrance. Standing before the tomb, John reports with simple eloquence, Jesus wept. That short verse always amazes me. The Lord standing there with the power of life in his very creative word. The Lord standing before the tomb with total relief in his power. Standing there with victory in his hand. The Lord Jesus wept. He wept for the ugliness of human sin. He wept for all the despair that sin drags in its train in the form of death. He wept for the pain and the distress that his dear friends had suffered because of the curse that God pronounced upon the fallen human race in Genesis 3. All death and all human suffering are effects of that curse that our original parents brought on us. Yet every tear spelled I-C-A-R-E, I care, as boldly as a pen could ever write it. My parents used to say, imagine many of yours did too, when they had to punish us or deprive us in some way for some good reason, "Son, it hurts me more than it hurts you." We didn't usually believe that until we became parents ourselves, did we? Well, the pain God in his plan must put those through whom he loves hurts him more than it hurts us. There's often a paradox, dear friends, in his dealings with us. God's care, you see, may seem cruel on the face of it, but at the bottom of his care is a wisdom that passes understanding and a kindness beyond measure. The Jewish mourners at the scene, of course, knew about Jesus and his many miracles. They right there started speculating about what might have been had Jesus been on the scene when Lazarus fell ill. After all this time, they still could not comprehend who it was they were dealing with. So coming now to the door of the tomb, Jesus asked that the stone might be removed from the entrance. That request naturally shocked the sensitivities of the ever-practical Martha. She still had not quite gotten it. That is what Jesus intended and what he was able to do. The Lord calmed her by reassuring her that she was about to see the glory of God displayed. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, By this time, there will be a stench. He's already been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, If you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of the people standing around here, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. The Lord, lifting his eyes toward heaven, thanking his Father for hearing him, crying out with a great voice, a voice of heavenly authority, he called Lazarus to come forth from the dead. And come forth he did. He arose at the quickening word of Jesus. By his creative power, Jesus spoke, and the dead man sprang to life, still in his burial clothes. Then the Lord commanded those standing by to release Lazarus from his burial bindings and let him depart. Dear friends, it is by that same power, he himself, having laid down his life to atone for our sins, 3 days later taken it up again, it is by that same power that our Lord promises to raise from the dead all who receive him. That is our hope. That is our expectation. Though we die, yet shall we live. In fact, we live and never die in the sense that communion with God, our spirit with his spirit, is never broken. In the end, there will be, the Bible teaches us, two resurrections. When Christ returns from heaven, he will raise all of his own to everlasting life with a new body adapted to the conditions of the eternal state. In that new body, a physical body, but one adapted also to the conditions of the eternal state, we will rule and we will reign with Christ forever. Frankly, I don't know what all of that means. The Bible doesn't make it all clear. But it does make that point clear. At the great white throne judgment, later, the wicked, or the unbelieving dead, will be raised. That's the second death. At that time, they will be sentenced to everlasting perdition with the devil and his demons, cast into the lake of fire. I ask you, do you believe these things? If you don't, there's no need to do anything. You are already on a track of condemnation, everlasting condemnation. Do nothing, and I tell you, frankly, but in love, you will wind up in hell, for you have rejected God. You have rejected your sovereign Creator. You have rejected your bountiful Sustainer. You have rejected the Savior that the Father sent into the world to atone for your sins. You have rejected God. You have called him a liar. You have never acknowledged his gifts and goodness. All your life you've gone your own way, and you've expected him to receive from you your filthy rags that you think of as meritorious, but he thinks of as worthless. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous in his sight, no, not one. Romans 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. So if you reject him, there's nothing you need to do. You will live out your days, and then you will die. You are dying every waking minute you live, and you will go out into everlasting darkness, I say with sorrow, without hope or without help. That's not necessary, my friends. God is a holy God, but he is a gracious and he is a loving God. And he waits with welcoming arms to receive those who will but trust in him. The alternative then is to trust in Christ, to acknowledge, simply acknowledge your lostness. That is what confession means at bottom, at its root. It is to agree with, in this case, to agree with God, to say the same thing that God says about you, that you are not good. It doesn't matter what others think of you or what you think of yourself, but God says none of us are natively good. We are all fallen. We are all bankrupt. We are all sinners, and therefore we are all lost, and we are on a perishing track. Admit it. Just admit that God is right and you are wrong and you need a Savior. Acknowledge your lostness and your native sinfulness. Accept the atonement He has provided for you. That's the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't even comprehend it. He came into the world in order that in time, God's time, He might lay down His life, in order that He might atone for our sins, and those who would accept that provision may live everlastingly. He came into the world that you might have the promise of the resurrection to life. I ask you, my friend, even as I recognize that not many of my listeners are non-Christians, but I do find that some are, on which side of the future do you want to be? Will you believe God or will you disbelieve Him? Will you choose life or inherit everlasting death? God has given you that choice. You'll have to live with the consequences. Well, we read in verse 45 that, in fact, some of the Jews, and that term generally refers to the Jewish establishment, and that would include people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done there in the case of Lazarus, literally raised a man from the dead, they believed in him. We have learned previously that John chapter 2 being one example, John chapter 6 and John chapter 8 being other examples where people had superficially believed in Jesus. John chapter 2, some had, they'd seen the signs that Jesus did, professed to believe in him, but Jesus did not really open himself to them because the text says he knew their hearts. There was then, there is now, there are people who superficially or people who momentarily believe the gospel and ostensibly put their trust in him, but it's not a faith produced by the Spirit of God. It's not a walking faith. They do not really walk after him. We don't know about this. We take it that some of these really did trust in Jesus, not just superficially. But I mention that because we have this precedent in John where some briefly appeared to believe in him, but the first time they hit a bump, they were off the train. So we don't know, but we'll assume the best in this case. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary, that is, to be a party to those who were comforting her and lamenting the passing of Lazarus, and they beheld what he had done, they believed in him. But not all by any means. We see in verse 46 that some of them went away to the Pharisees. The Pharisees at this point, Sadducees too, but the most aggressive and persistent hounders and persecutors of Jesus were the Pharisees. They told the Pharisees the things that Jesus had done, and they were stunned by it and very upset by it. And their response is not belief, but their response is fear. Therefore, the chief priest, and that included the Sadducees, because the chief priest was a Sadducee. The Sadducees were a part of the Jewish Senate called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees, who were often in opposition to each other theologically, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, basically didn't believe anything was authoritative other than the first five books of the Bible. They were politicians to the max. They were like contemporary theological liberals. Basically, didn't believe much of anything. Whereas the Pharisees were rigorous believers and went beyond believing the Old Testament. They had their mounds of tradition, their extra-biblical tradition. man-made tradition, and that was as authoritative to them as the scriptures. They were very religious, but they were legalist to the max, and self-righteous to the max, and they were all over the Lord Jesus like bark on a tree. But these two came together over Jesus. The enemies of the truth often do. They may hate each other in all other respects, but they will coalesce in their opposition to the truth and to the one who is the light of the world. That's what happens here. There are just some things that just change faces. They change dress, but inwardly it's the same. That day and this, and I try to get you to see that all the time. Well, some of them slunk away at the sight of this miracle. Some of them didn't go away in disbelief. They went away in excitement and fear, and they go to the Pharisees, whom they knew to be enemies of Jesus, and they told them the things that Jesus had done, and therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council, and they were saying, not what you would expect. They were not saying clearly, this man is from God. Oh, no, not at all. It just shows you how blind unbelievers are. They look truth right in the face and try to deny it. They live in denial. And they say, what are we doing? What are we doing letting this guy go on like this? This man is performing so many signs. They were admitting it. And if they admit it, a sign is a sign, and it is a miracle, a wonder, that carries on its back a spiritual message. But that message they were not getting, even though they were calling it a sign. These things are having their impact, they were saying. Things are getting out of control. We've got to bridle this. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, as they should. Of course. But what were they concerned about? They were concerned about the Romans coming and taking away both our place and our nation. The Romans were going to say, hey, you know, we delegated to you people the authority to rule your own, and if you can't handle it, we will. If things get out of control, we will come in and we'll do great damage to the nation. We'll wipe you out if we have to. We'll exterminate you if we have to. We can't let that happen. If we let this guy go on, this is getting out of control. They were not concerned about being in subjection to God. They were concerned about losing their place. There's such irony here. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, he that saves his life shall lose it. And here they were. They were trying to save their life. The life that they had carved out for themselves, Jesus said, they'll lose it. But those who are willing to lose their lives for his sake, they shall find it. And these would lose their lives because they were trying to save it. A certain one of them, this was the high priest, as we know, name was Caiaphas. He was serving in that office for this particular year, and he got up in a certain air of disgust, and he said, ah, you people know nothing at all, nothing at all. You don't take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. I mean, we've got here the welfare of the one versus the welfare of the many. This guy's got to go in order that it may be for the benefit of all the people, because if we let him go on, then it's going to be bad for all of us. So he needs to die that the whole nation should not perish. This is a classic example of what is called in biblical interpretation by a Latin phrase, sensus plenior, means a fuller sense. Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying. What he said was animated, prompted by the Holy Spirit. Caiaphas, like Balaam's ass, was uttering a prophecy. He was inspired by the Spirit of God, though he was a godless creature. That's not my own interpretation. You see this in verse 51. Now this Caiaphas did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, in other words, this was an official position. He was their official religious leader, though he had the heart of a rat. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God speaking through him as the official religious leader of the people, he prophesied. He didn't know he was prophesying. but the Spirit of God caused that to happen. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas had no idea that's what he was saying. He meant something entirely different. He meant this man has to die, because if he doesn't die, the Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our place. Who knows what they're going to do to our nation? We'll perhaps even lose our nationhood. We can't get the Romans all zapped up. So better that this man die than the whole nation. Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus did die. He died not only for the nation in verse 51, but verse 52 says, he died not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered throughout the world. And that's a significant verse we saw back in chapter 10, verse 16. A similar thought on the part of Jesus when he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And here is a similar sentiment, that Jesus was going to bring together into one fold the children of God who were scattered abroad. They were not even, though scattered abroad, were Gentiles and some Jews, of course, in the diaspora, but were scattered abroad throughout the world. His worldwide mission is envisioned here. And they're not even born again yet. But he knows who they are. He knows them by name. He knew them from the foundation of the world. For we were chosen by him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in him. Ephesians 1:4. That's what he's talking about. There is one spirit and there is one body, and it is the church. And all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, are a part of the church. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The game was on. They wanted to kill him, to do away with him all the time. But now they are formally and aggressively planning how they can get rid of him. Jesus knew this, so we see in verse 44, the Lord no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He came to die for our sins. But folks, he came to die on God's timetable, the Father's timetable. There was a time, there was a day, there was an hour. The Lord did not run out to make himself a martyr to first opportunity, nor should we. Everything in God's own time. Jesus knew what he came into the world for. His actions were mirroring those of his Father. His words were the words of his Father, and in that way he is a model for us. His time would come soon enough, very soon. Well, he went away from there to the country and to the wilderness, because it was not yet the right timing. Close, but not yet. He went into a city called Ephraim out in the wilderness, and there he stayed out of sight, keeping their heads down with his disciples. And then came the Passover of the Jews. This is the third Passover in the time of Jesus' ministry that is recorded here in the Gospel of John. This third Passover of the Jews was near, and naturally many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to ceremonially purify themselves. Meanwhile, the enemies of Jesus were seeking him and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? You think he's going to show? You think he's going to come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Official orders had gone out that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him, because they certainly wanted to settle this issue once and for all. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.